since everyone was out this night. If you grabbed an outline, you notice that I'm going to be talking this evening about belonging to Christ. And, of course, we're emphasizing in our theme, A Year with Jesus. Since I was just kind of preaching on the unfortunate circumstance that Wes's grandmother passed away, and I was just kind of preaching, I decided that since I'm thinking along those lines and so forth, I'd do a couple of lessons that, you know, really went with our theme. Obviously, this morning, we talked about an image of Jesus, a picture that some people do tend to think about, but I suppose it's not the first thing that comes to your mind, of Jesus turning over the money changer's table and all of that and getting angry. Tonight, I want us to talk about the Lord, but I want us to talk about the fact that we belong to Him. Now, if we're emphasizing in our theme, a year with Jesus, or spending a year with Jesus, that is only obviously a small part, a small piece of our lives, in which in an overall sense, He is ours, we are His, we belong to Him. I was thinking somewhat about the passage. I'm not going to really turn there, mainly because I get carried away with it when I do, but I'm not going to turn to the passage in Philippians 3, but I think about it a good deal. And the idea that Paul, you know, under house arrest, at least in the first imprisonment, if I've got all of that correct, maybe at the most some 5 years before he dies, so we'd certainly say he's near the end of his life, he's accomplished a great deal in 30 years of being a Christian. I think a lot about that time frame of Paul's because I've been a Christian about that long. And would like to be where I think he was at that point in his life, and I strive for that. But one thing that strikes me in that passage in Philippians 3 is that here is an old man. Here is someone who's in prison for his faith. An apostle who's inspired, so we certainly know that he knows everything that has been revealed. At least he has knowledge of it. And yet at the same time, there is Paul in Philippians 3 reaching and grasping. I want to know him. In fact, I've come to a point in life where the only thing I want is to know Jesus Christ and to know or understand, grasp the whole meaning of the resurrection. He's still reaching. And I find that extremely interesting. And thinking along those lines, I decided I wanted to bring this lesson tonight. I'd like for you to start with me, if you will. And let's just sort of look at the question of practically or really or whatever. What does it mean to say we belong to Christ? Start with me in Romans chapter 14. There are statements like this, many of which I could cite, but I'll only look at a couple. But in Romans 14, in the middle of a discussion in which Paul is talking about brethren disagreeing, and we certainly do have different ideas for all kinds of different reasons. You know, we're at different points in our life as a Christian, etc. But Paul says something interesting. And what brings us all together, what we share, regardless of where we are in our knowledge, whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. And so whether we live, therefore, or die, then this phrase, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. You'll notice similarly, if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and you've heard me throughout this year emphasize this passage. I'll not read it all, but just grab the latter part, if you'll notice, of verse 16. Just something Paul makes, a statement he makes. All things were created by Him. There isn't any question he's talking of Jesus here. All things are created by Him and for Him. Again, we belong to Him. We are His. But it's not just simply true that we've been created, as Paul is emphasizing here in Colossians 1. We've not just been created by God or created by Christ, and so we belong to Him. But more than that, as Christians especially, we understand we've been redeemed by Christ. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. Let's just read a couple of passages. They're very simple, and yet it does us good to remind ourselves of these things from time to time. So look at Titus chapter 2. And down in verse 14, as he speaks of the salvation that has come, and we understand it as Christians, that's come to us in Christ. He speaks of the Savior, Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 13. And he said, who gave himself for us that you might redeem us. You may remember in a lesson a couple of months back, I emphasized this, the idea of buying, of paying a price, and thus of buying us back. So purchase us. He redeemed us from all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But notice that phrase, purify unto himself. So we as Christians understand we've been redeemed by Christ. We've been bought by Christ, and we are his. We belong to him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and notice how Paul emphasizes this in a passage in which he deals with, in our day and time, we would call it hedonism. We know our society and many societies in especially first world countries around the country are just carried away with this. This is where we are, socially speaking. Hedonism, of course, the idea of pleasure and loving pleasure and being devoted to pleasure and all of that kind of thing. But note how Paul deals with this, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. And he's just kind of using a phrase that they would have used in their day. Now, we don't say it like this. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. We don't say that. But we do say party and all of that kind of thing. And everything is a party. Life is a party. And having fun and all of that kind of thing. And in its place, nothing wrong with that. I mean, we do that, you know, as a group here. We get together from time to time and we enjoy ourselves. And we laugh and all of that. In its place, it's fine. But we understand the difference. We're not talking about that. And Paul isn't talking about that. Notice as he goes on here, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body, and he speaks of your body, your body, your life that now belongs to God, if you will. He says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Notice as he goes on, drop down to verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ. You, your body, your individual life belongs to Jesus. That's what happened when you became a Christian. They're the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Here would be the idea of joining in fornication. We understand that. And God forbid, or may that never be so. Now notice what he does with it in verses 18 through 20. And of course there's a lot more here I'm not looking at, but just emphasizing the ownership of Jesus. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, that is outside the body is the idea. It's external. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And basically it comes back, you know, a person might look at that and say, what? What do you mean? Well, Paul even does that. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and notice the phrase, and you are not your own. Again, this whole idea of redemption is being bought. You belong to Christ. So you are not your own. Notice verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So for a Christian, yes, in a general sense, all human beings have been created by Jesus, and they belong to him. But in a very specialized sense, Christians have been redeemed. They've been bought with the price of the blood of Christ, and we belong, body and soul, to Jesus. Therefore, we should live for him. And that would be the conclusion we draw. So read that with me, and then we're going to explore it. Let's just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and kind of read a general statement. And then, as I say, I want to explore it a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 5, down in verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, compels us would be the idea. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And we can judge that. We can figure that we were dead in sin and that in our place, Jesus died for that sin. So verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, from this point on of being a Christian, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, that would be the sort of the basic premise, the theological premise of our belonging to Jesus, the ownership of Christ. He has created us, we belong to him. He has redeemed us, In a very special sense, we belong to Him. What conclusion must we draw, should we draw from that? Well, if I belong to Him, then I ought to live for Him. And that would be the premise from which the New Testament comes. You belong to Jesus. He is your Lord, etc. You are His servant. You've been redeemed. Therefore, do this, do this, do that. And we understand that. But practically, in a practical expression, what does it mean to belong to Christ? And I want to suggest to you just a couple of very simple things. There's nothing deep here, nothing hard to understand. I think, first of all, we would say, just like we would say of ourselves and anyone down here, and I know we speak that way, we speak of someone belonging to me, that is, my wife, my child, my husband, my father, my mother. We speak like that. And when someone belongs to us, we know how we feel about that. We know how that is expressed, and we know how we expect it to be expressed. So one of the most practical expressions, if you will, of saying we belong to Christ is that we have a relationship with Him. Now, you're not going to be able to turn in the New Testament and have a verse that says, you, Christians, have a relationship with Jesus. But that's exactly what it's saying. And if you'll explore this with me, I want you to look at some things that it does say, or the way in New Testament terminology it would have said it. First of all, turn a few pages over to Galatians chapter 2. We sing this even in a song in our new book. But if you notice in Galatians 2, when Paul says down in verse 20. Now, this was a passage, if you remember, in which Paul was rebuking Peter for some prejudice and hypocrisy that Peter had. There isn't any place for that in Christianity, and obviously Paul is rebuking him for it. But what Paul goes on to say, beyond that, is to understand where you are in life, the relationship you have, and it's a very special one with Jesus Christ. So down in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Or in other translations, I have been crucified with Christ. I think he speaks of when he became a Christian. In other words, when he was baptized into Christ. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now notice this. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now how should I understand that? What is Paul saying here, and how should I understand it? Well, I'd like to understand it personally in a very practical sense. I have new responsibilities. From the time I become a Christian, I have a new responsibility. I have a new purpose of life. I believe that's included in this idea. It may not be all of it, but it is certainly included. I think what Paul is saying is in a very similar sense to which I might say, you know, when I got married, for example, I can remember saying this to myself, you know, because it's all new to you, you know. I mean, this is a new situation. I am married. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, obviously, and there's certain things you know that it means. But you want to think deeper about that, and you want to look more into that relationship. What does it mean? Well, it means that every day, it's not just that I was married when I, you know, I stood before a preacher and I said, I do, and we had a ceremony, but it means every day, regardless of the situation, that person is in me, and I am in her. We carry with, you know, ourselves. Every day I carry her with me. Everything I do now affects her. Everything she does affects me. It means all of that. And with Jesus, it means so much more. And so what Paul is saying is, the life that I now live in the flesh, and I do, I'm still Paul. I still live, breathe, walk around, do the things I do. You know, he was a tent maker. He was this. He was that. He still was. And, you know, it's just like being married. The day after you're married, if you were a golfer the day before, you're still a golfer. If you owned a business, you're still a business owner and all of those things. But now, someone else lives daily in you, with you, and is part of you. That's marriage. Well, the same thing with Jesus Christ. My relationship means that I have, in a practical sense, someone with me who is very much a part of my life, even to the point of being synonymous with my life. Notice the way he says it. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I still live. Yet, not I. And I think he's saying not I only, if I understand the language, but also and far much more Christ lives in me. Let me look at it from the way he expresses it in a practical way in Romans 6. Go with me to that passage. We emphasized this just recently, remember, that form of doctrine we were talking about in Romans. Well, look with me at Romans 6 and notice again when he says in verse 6, and I'm kind of jumping in it because we've been through the passage, but knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, very similar to what he's saying in Galatians. But that the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth, from that point of baptism on, we should not serve sin. Sin is selfish. Sin satisfies and serves me. If I want to sin, I lust, I desire to sin, and I fulfill that, that's a very selfish thing. But that's not what my life is about anymore. My life now belongs to Jesus. Notice how Paul goes on with this in Romans 6. Look down in verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And I think he refers to baptism here. That form, that picture that parallels the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now notice verse 18. Being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You know, I could say, going back to the marriage analogy, and I won't beat that to death, but going back to that, I could say very much, from the moment I said, I do, I took on a host of new responsibilities. And from that point on, I am responsible to fulfill those. Now, circumstances of life don't change that. You know, I stood, and I very well remember, and I'm sure a lot of you do as well, you stood and said to someone, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for all those things, you know. And circumstances of life don't change the responsibilities I have. And I think Paul is saying here, and if you think about it, Paul is saying to these Galatians, you know, just because someone comes from Jerusalem and you get all upset, you know, because certain came from James and you're afraid now to be seen eating with Gentiles, circumstances don't change your responsibilities. Sometimes it's very easy to be a Christian. I mean, it really is. Sometimes it's extremely easy. It's a good thing. It's a good feeling. You're all smiles and happy, and it can make you feel better than anything else in life ever did. And sometimes it's a very difficult thing to be a Christian. But circumstances don't change the fact that I am a Christian. And from that point on, I need to live as though I have a relationship, and I believe in that. I follow that. I have a relationship with Jesus. Look with me, if you will, at another one, in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter is saying similarly to what Paul is saying here, I believe, in Romans 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm just going to start in verse 1 here. And we'll stop about halfway through the paragraph, but the point will be made. Notice he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time." Now, here would be the point. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. New relationship, new responsibilities. For the time past of our life may suffice us, or it may have satisfied us to have worked the will of the Gentile. In other words, live like the world. When we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wines and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatry, all of that, that may have been sufficient before. But after being a Christian, it's not. And so the world thinks it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot here, he calls it, speaking evil of you. And they do. Anytime a person stops living like that and begins to live responsibly to Christ, I'll tell you this, in this day and time, anybody that lives responsibly to their children or to their spouse or to their, you know, in their job, fulfills their duties, people just mock that because most people do not. And yet Peter goes on to say here, and verses 5 and 6 are really telling. He said, "They shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead." But notice verse 6. "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And that's the difference. New relationship, new responsibilities, my life, like Paul said so eloquently in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it is not I. Christ lives in me. And you might even look at it like this. I live up to that. He lives in me, and I live up to what I am. Look at Colossians 3, and you hear me emphasize this passage a lot. It just is one that I really love. But in Colossians 3, again, this idea of I live up to it. I take my responsibility, I take my life of belonging to Christ very seriously. Now, Paul says it like this here. If you then be risen with Christ, Colossians 3, verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. You notice that phrase, and I won't spend a long time with it, but notice the phrase. It is not just have affection for things above. Now, this is a deliberate action you take. Set your affection on things above. Let me suggest to you that this is what this phrase is saying in a practical sense. Did you ever begin something new? I mean, I know we all have. Did you ever start playing a new sport? Did you ever start doing a new hobby or whatever it might be? Or, for that matter, take on a friendship, a relationship with somebody. And did you ever find yourself saying as you got into it along the way at some point, I have really learned to love whatever it is. It can be golfing or boating or swimming or whatever it might be. I've learned to love that. I've come to love doing this or doing that. Or you might say about a friendship or a person, maybe you think back to a time when you casually met this individual. You didn't know them, they didn't know you. But over the course of time, through time and what you share together, you find yourself saying, you know, I really love so-and-so. I've really come to love it. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. You're not, when you become a Christian, I think to a small degree you have set your affection on things above. But I believe that what this passage is saying and what it is teaching is that you are to approach Christianity, you're to approach spiritual things, you are to approach your relationship with Jesus the same way you do about things you really are passionate of down here. When you begin to play golf, or I know for me when I was a little kid and I started playing pool, it was just, wow, I love this game. I was 7 years old, and I can remember the place, the time, exactly how old I was, exactly what the room looked like. And it was a love affair from the beginning. Now, my point in that is that's the way Christianity should be, but so much more. It's not a casual thing. It's not something I casually approach. Paul is saying, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then you'll notice verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. I hear people nearly every day, heard somebody yesterday, just ironically, but heard someone yesterday on television talking about golf, and I was watching the golf tournament. Golf is his life. And I understand that. It's what people are passionate about. It is what they devote themselves to. In this case, it was a golfer coming back from an injury, and golf is his life. But I have rarely in my life heard a Christian, a member of the church, say, Jesus is my life. Being a Christian is my life. And that's unfortunate. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is not many Christians' life. I'm just saying that for all the times we hear people say, such and such is my life, far rarer do we hear someone say, Jesus is my life. When you belong to Christ, it means having this kind of close relationship with him to the point that he has become your life and your affection is set on him. And I think it means following him. And I'll do these briefer than that point. Because if we understand that, the other two naturally follow. But the second point it means is that belonging to Christ means following him. And I want to suggest to you that there are a number of pictures in the New Testament, a number of portrayals of Christianity. We talk about this downstairs in my Sunday morning class. At different relationships throughout the Bible, and I'm not going to list them all by far here. But in each of these, we as Christians are seen as a group of people and how we relate to Jesus. Now, for example, Jesus is the King, the Lord, and we are His kingdom, His subjects. Look with me at Acts 2, and let's talk about what that means and how I should understand that. I mean, belonging to Christ, I am a subject to Christ, and He is my King. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, Christ was raised by God. Look at the end of verse 30. Christ was raised by God to sit on His throne. He took the throne when He was raised into heaven, and He became the King. And obviously we, as Christians, Colossians 1:13 and a number of passages show us that we are the kingdom of Christ. But you notice here in verse 36, as Peter draws a conclusion to the sermon, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Note what they understand. If Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the King on the throne, then that means my position is to be a servant, to subject myself to Him. So they ask the natural question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You can see it, look over at Acts chapter 9. You can see it when Paul came to understand it. Obviously, Paul on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus appears to him here. Look down in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. When Jesus appeared, he understood. I mean, his eyes are open. He sees Jesus in the position he really is. And he said, "Who art thou?" Notice, "Lord." No one appearing from heaven is going to be anything else. "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks," or the ox goads, those sticks they use to guide them. And so verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, notice the phrase, "Lord," as if to say, "I'm your subject. I bow before you. Lord, what will you have me to do?" Christians belong to Jesus, and they understand they are the subjects, and He is the King. And so the natural question is just simply, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want me to do?" And we go through the Bible, and we try to figure out what He wants us to do, and sometimes we don't understand, and we get off track, and we come back. But the point is, in our heart, we have got to be asking that question always, "What do you want me to do? And whatever it is you want me to do, well, that's what I want to do. That's what I'm going to do. He's the King, I'm the subject." Look at John chapter 10. In a very practical sense, He's the shepherd. And I am one of the sheep of His sheepfold. And, you know, we can talk about sheep, and people do, and they mock us, and they make fun. You know, Christians are just a bunch of sheep. And they just mindlessly, blindlessly follow. That's not what He's talking about here. And the passage doesn't say that. No, notice the point in John 10. In John 10, down in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. "And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's what I understand. That's what you understand. That's why we serve Him. Look down in verse 14 when He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." What He's saying here is, my sheep know me. And they don't just know in the sense of in a casual way that the world might know the name Jesus. No, they understand me. They know who I am. They understand that I am the shepherd. And they understand their position is to follow. They trust me. They are grateful to me, if you will, because I've given my life to them. They are following me for reason. So this idea of mindlessly or blindlessly following Jesus, well, that's ridiculous. That's not what the passage is emphasizing. I'm in that flock of sheep because I understood who that shepherd is, and there is no other. You're either in that flock or you miss it all. And I think we all understand that. You understand that. That's why you're there. And the point being in this passage, again, look down at, or look back up, that's what I was looking for, verse 3. Look back up at verse 3 and note His point here, Jesus' point here. He talks about being the sheep. He talks about being the door and the shepherd of the sheep. And he says, to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Now, you know, the idea of leading is that you choose to follow. It's not that he forces them out. It's not that he, you know, compels them to go out. He leads them. And they follow. And they follow for reason. Verse 4, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Christianity began not with a group of people who mindlessly, blindlessly follow Jesus. It began with Jesus going to the cross and dying and sacrificing his life for me, loving me before I loved him. That's the beginning of Christianity. And Christians understand that. If you notice this down in verse 16, and I'll leave this point. But look at verse 16. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. I think he speaks of the future. He said, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. That's why you're here tonight. And brethren who went before you, some of them hundreds of years, some of them even as much as 2,000 years. But they heard the voice of Christ. It made sense. And they followed him. They understood who he was. And you know, he's the head and we are his body. The Bible emphasizes that. We have been emphasizing that in our class on Friday nights downstairs. The men have. But he's the head and we are the body. We are the church, of course. And just as the head directs the body, you know, it's my mind that tells my hand, pick this paper up. And my hand does it. You know, and that's overly simplistic, but that really is the truth. My head directs my body. And so it is with Jesus. He's the head. He directs us. And he's the bridegroom. We go on and on with this, but he's the bridegroom. He's the husband. Read with me those passages. Look with me at Ephesians 5. Paul made it very clear. He was talking about Christ and the church here. But if you look at Ephesians 5 and look down in verse 23, when he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now look down at verse 30, if you will. Down in verse 30, he says, for we are his body. We're his flesh, his bones. Now what he's saying here is Jesus is the head. Jesus directs. It's like the brain of the outfit, if you will. And he directs us. We follow. We are his body. Now, make this point. You see it on your outline. I'm just going to read it just as it is there. All these beautiful, different descriptions of our relationship that we have with him, they all have a central idea in common. And I think you see that. Each one of these teaches us that we, whether we're looking at us as his subjects or his flock or the body or the bride, it teaches us that we are directed by him. We follow him. He's the one that leads and we submit. And we're subject to him willingly. And we subject ourselves to his rule and to his authority because we belong to him. He is my Lord. And it's very personal. We can spend time looking at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm not going to do that tonight. But I get you to go home and read it. In 1 Corinthians 1, how very personal it is. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's my Lord. And I follow him because he is my Lord. And you know, when you're looking at that, Christians, if we were looking at that, here's the point. I said, similarly, subjects of a kingdom are under the rule of a king. And sheep heed the voice of the shepherd, and a wife submits to her husband, and a human body is commanded from the head. Belonging to Christ, then, means listening to and obeying his words. And I want to emphasize this in closing. Belonging to Christ means only following him. If you're still in the book of John, or if not, turn back, if you will, John chapter 14, and notice something that Christ says here. Find it quickly. In John 14, look down at verse 15. Jesus said it very clearly. And remember, this is the night of the betrayal. It's kind of like closing remarks almost. But he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Look down at verse 23 when Jesus goes on to say, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, we'll come to him, we'll make our abode with him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If a man loves me, He'll keep my words. What's he saying? If you love me, you'll do what I say. If you let me just stop there. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Do you think any parent has ever made that plea with a child? Now, I'm talking about a two-year-old. With a two-year-old, it is, don't touch the stove. You see them over there reaching their hand for the stove, you probably pull them and pop them. You know, I really meant, don't touch the stove. You do it for their own good. But when a child gets up 10, 12, 14, 16 years old, you can pop them. But the truth is, you really have to reason with them. And sometimes a parent will find himself or herself saying to the child, if you love me, do what I say. I'm telling you this for your own good. You may not understand right now, but I really know it is for your own good. If you love me, do what I say. I think we understand that. And I think we make that plea sometimes with people when it is extremely important that they do what we're saying do. Well, so does Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. He really means that. And anything less, I mean, if we don't love him completely and we don't love him exclusively like that and obey him completely and exclusively, anything less than that is lack of love. And the relationship breaks down, unquestionably, just like our relationships will break down. I mean, we would say, look back at those analogies. He's the king, we're such, all of that. We would say that a person who heeds the command of another king instead of that one king would disrespect his authority, would not be loyal to that king. We would say, for example, that a wife who would heed what some other husband, other man says, or would follow after another man would be unfaithful to her husband. We would say that. We would understand that the physical body, if the brain is telling the body to do so and so, if the brain is saying legs walk and they don't walk, there's a serious problem. We understand that. Why don't we understand that then when it comes to obeying Jesus? Oh, I know he says it, but it's being disloyal. It's being disrespectful. It's being unfaithful. It's a serious problem. And that's the way I think that is what these analogies teach. And that's what belonging to Jesus means. So it comes down to our allegiance. In this passage in 1 Corinthians, oh, let me turn there. I said I wasn't going to, but I do have a moment. So let me turn there and I'll try to be brief about it. But look at 1 Corinthians 1. Now, I'm not going to read through the first 10 verses. I promised you I wouldn't do that, so I'm not going to. But again, notice how many times, you can go home and read this for yourself. Notice how many times, like verse 2, Jesus Christ our Lord. On and on, verse 7, that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how many times the personal relationship with Jesus is stressed. Now, drop down, if you will, to verse 12. Paul had heard, he'd been told, and why he writes this, is that people in Corinth are divided. So verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and some I of Christ. Now what does that mean? And I'm sure we've heard all kinds of suggestions about it, and I've taken I don't know how many different positions about it. But in short, what does it mean? Well, I think it means very simply, if I look back at the Corinthians and how they did line up, so to speak, behind certain philosophers, they took different positions about things, and they loved to do that. Here was this philosophical question, and one teacher said this, and another one said that, and another speaker still said this. And as they lined up behind these guys, they debated and defended, and their allegiance was to one or the other. Now, I know that's true in Corinth. History tells us that. So Paul, I think, is using that with these people. And what he's saying is there's no place for that. If you think I have a different position than Apollos had, who came after me, or you think I have a different position than Peter had, who came to Corinth, if you think that we, any of the three, or all three of us, have a different position than Jesus himself, then you're just sadly mistaken. There is no division as far as Jesus is concerned. All the apostles are of one mind, and that one mind is Christ. I've been in studies with people And I would, you know, people, for example, that didn't understand the truth, maybe they thought that belief or faith only was what it took to be a Christian. You know, accept Jesus as your Savior, believe in Him, and you'll be saved. And I would say, well, look at this passage. And I would look perhaps at 1 Peter 3 at what Peter said, only to have them answer me back. Well, that's what Peter said. And my question to that person would be, do you think Peter is saying one thing and Jesus another? Do you believe the Bible is inspired? Well, if they don't, we need to start there. But if they believe the Bible is inspired, and I've had people who really believe this is the Word of God say that. I mean, is that where we would come from? Would we look at something Peter said and have in our mind that Jesus says something completely different and say, oh, well, that's just what Peter said. Or look over here at something Paul said. Oh, that's just what Paul said. And think that is not what Jesus says? No, our allegiance has to be to Him. And that leaves no room for religious leaders or philosophies or philosophers or churches, denominations, sects, all of that kind of thing. We don't have, you know, this is my church and I'm not giving up my church for anything. Well, the truth is, our only allegiance is to Jesus. It is only Jesus we should not be willing to give up for any price. And if this church is following Jesus, I need to be here. I need to be part of it. If it's not, I don't need to be here. And I don't need to hold on or be true to it. Only to the Lord. Belonging to Jesus demands that. Well, let's stop with that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you believe in Jesus, as we've emphasized, and you want to belong to Him. If you'll confess your belief in Him and be willing to repent, to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you will belong to Him. And from that point on, your life will be one that is in a relationship with Jesus, and hopefully it will grow and prosper every day. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you look at your life and you say, well, I've been baptized, but my allegiance, I've not been loyal to my Lord. And I need to change that. I want to put that behind me. I want to ask for the prayers of the people here to help me. And we'd love to do that for you. And love to pray together with you as we all need to do that. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?